The topic that we're tackling tonight is a tricky topic, and I have used a couple of particular books that I just wanted to share with you in order to help me with this one. The first one is by David Pawson from Great Britain, called The Road to Hell, Everlasting Torment or Annihilation, up on the screen there. And the second one is written by an Indian guy who's involved with university student work, something like AFS or something like that. And it's called Crucial Questions About Hell. Crucial Questions About Hell. Both very good books, good reading from Bible-believing authors, authors who actually believe the scriptures. You've got to be careful when you buy books who they're written by. Now, for those here who are, in fact, Bible-believing committed Christians, that's who I'm talking to only here, and I don't want an outward answer. But if you are a Bible-believing committed Christian, have you ever once mentioned hell when you have been speaking to a non-Christian person about things of God, about the gospel message? Have you ever mentioned hell? Why? Some of you may have answered yes. I am guessing that most of you have answered no. And why would that be? Is it because you were scared to mention that topic? Are you worried that it was going to cause offence to someone? Were you personally embarrassed? You don't want to bring up a topic like this when you're speaking. Or perhaps inside yourself you're personally quite confused about the topic of hell. You, in fact, may be a person who, in the inner part, in the privacy of your own heart, say to me at the moment, you're not going to say it out loud, but you say to yourself, well, Philip, I actually don't believe in hell. I don't believe that a loving God could have something like that. And so I didn't speak about it because I actually don't believe in it. Or perhaps you are one of those people, a Christian, an evangelical Christian, who feels pressured by the society that's around us. Because there is an unspoken rule in our society in Australia at the moment, and has been for some time, where apart from using as a curse or a swear word, hell is not to be mentioned. You do not go down to the pub or the club somewhere like that and decide that you're just going to start an interesting, innovative conversation about hell with someone while you're having a bit of a drink. It doesn't happen that way. It's one of those unspoken rules in Australia that you don't mention it. And I can tell you surely, as a scripture teacher down here at our local public school, you certainly, as a scripture teacher, don't bring up the subject of hell to any of your school children in the government school system. In actual fact, I would not choose to do that, especially with my kindy kids. It's not appropriate. I would never bring up the concept of hell to them, not because I'd be fearful to or think that it doesn't exist or otherwise, but for them, maybe not. Teenagers in high school, different matter. You'd have to be having a think about that. I got told about this unspoken rule, in fact, with high schoolers when I was working as a chaplain for the Scots College in their outdoor education campus down at Kangaroo Valley, Glengarry. And on the occasion when the master of Glengarry marched me into his private office and closed the door, always have to be careful when that door closes, you know something's coming. It's like going to the headmaster. Well, he was the headmaster of that thing. And proceeded to tell me what I would and would not speak from the pulpit of chapel at the Scots College's campus down there. And one of those things that I was directly told would not talk about was hell. I loved the day when the moderator of the Presbyterian Church came to Kangaroo Valley. See, the Presbyterian Church owns the Scots College, and the moderator is the top guy. And he took chapel that day, and he let those boys have it with everything, including the concept of hell. The master of Glengarry couldn't say a word, but he marched out. Oh, you could see the body language was there. He didn't like that. Oh, I loved that day. Now, the two books here. David Pawson says, hell is the most offensive and least acceptable of all Christian doctrines. But forgetting about hell neither abolishes it nor saves anyone from going there. It must be preached. It must be preached. Now, at the human level, we can observe right around the world, Christian and non-Christian, that there is a desire, indeed I would say a demand, that is universal amongst humanity for what we might call natural justice. It's part of our makeup. Another thinker has said, well, there may be a heaven, but there must be a hell. Let's let that sink in for a moment. Why did that person say that? There may be a heaven, but there must be a hell. It's a cry and a demand for natural justice. And what we're talking about with natural justice is that within the universe created by God, part of the stitching of that universe is an absolute morality. The creator of the universe has created the universe with absolute rules. And he has said from the beginning that there are some things which are right and there are some things which are wrong. There are some things that are black and some things which are right. And those things will remain right and wrong, black and white, from the beginning until the end because they are unchangeable, because the nature of our Creator God is unchangeable. And when he makes a decree about what is right and what is wrong, that becomes what is right and what is wrong. And that's what's known as morality, with a capital M. I'm not talking about ethics. I'm not talking about the changing tides of public opinion. For example, corporal punishment in schools, right? Using the cane to whack people. At one time, our ethical position in the Western world in Australia would have been that it was quite okay to give kids a whack as part of punishment for misdemeanours in school. As time went on and our culture evolved, that ethic changed. And now the ethic is clearly, it's actually just about illegal, I think. In fact, many would want to bring that particular ethic even into your own home and put the same standard on parents so that parents have got to be under the same rule. Well, that's things that change, and that is not morality. That's ethics. But we're talking about morality. And the fact that there is actual morality is it's the building blocks which gives us this drive that we require, we demand natural justice. Now, all of us can see that if this life is all that there is, then injustice definitely reigns everywhere, doesn't it? The bad guys get away with it. The good guys suffer. Look at the issue of refugees. Look at the warlords. The rich become richer, the poor get poorer. Look at the inequitable distribution of resources around the world. Any person can look around our world and can see fairly clearly that injustice actually reigns. However, we also know inside ourselves that if there is, in fact, a life beyond this life, and the life beyond this life includes retribution for the evildoer, then it just becomes possible for us again to reach out with belief and to believe that righteousness may actually rule in this universe, and that there is, in fact, a good God who in the end will bring justice, real justice. And the evildoer and the troublemaker will be brought to bear for their just deserts. And to that extent, someone has said, hell is in fact good news. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Hell can be good news. Now, I told you a number of times about my prayer partners, and I told you about E.W. Brainwood, the great Baptist evangelist, who took me under his arm and prayed for me every day for many, many years. And one day when I was in college at Bathurst, I think it was there, I wrote to him, and with a young person's cry, I said to him, Mr. Brainwood, what is it that drives you spiritual giants to be able to have the faith that you have? What is it about you that gives you the power to live the way you live in your Christian lives? And I found his original letter come back to me in our recent renovations. As we were unpacking things and that, I found this old shoebox. And in the box is Mr. Brainwood's letters to me. I looked it up. And this is exactly what he wrote back to me when I was about probably 21 years old. He said, Philip, you must understand, the greatest thing is love. Do not rest until you understand this. The greatest thing is love. So how does the concept of hell fit into that instruction from the great Mr. Brainwood, the spiritual elder? He's told me everything's about love. Well, how does hell fit into that? Does this mean that Mr. Brainwood did not believe in hell? Incorrect. He did believe in it, and he would preach it, and he would talk about it. And yet he said the greatest thing is love. Now, are there other people of note, great theologians or great thinkers in our world today who also believe in hell? Are there? Well, once again, I find that James Packer confronts this issue, and he examines some of the great theologians of our day or days gone by and lists these people who actually believed in hell. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Billy Graham. Most of you will know at least some of those names. And in our present day, or just fairly recent day, we've got Don Carson in the United States. I've been under his teaching at Moore College and at our regional clergy conferences. He believes in hell. C.S. Lewis, my great philosophical hero, he wrote two books that reflected this. One was called The Great Divorce, which was really talking about the whole concept of hell. And the second one was what many of you have read to your children, the Narnia series. And in the Narnia series, if you get to the end of the last book, you find out that as Aslan the lion is sort of winding up the whole creation that he's made, sure enough, the people who are there get separated into only two lines. One line goes towards the light, one line goes towards the dark. It's a creepy sort of a picture. These people understood what was going on. Well, where does our biblical doctrine of hell come from? Well, it doesn't come from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in fact, hardly says anything about either hell or heaven. So how do we know about hell? Well, it may surprise you to know that most of what we know about hell comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of it comes from the apostles. So when we're talking about hell and whether you believe in it or not, or things like that, or what it's about, you've got to go to what Jesus has said about it, and you've got to go to what the apostles have said about it. So today, we come to our series Reasons to Doubt number 5. And the topic today is, how can a loving God send people to hell? That's the question that's up today. And I wish that we had many people in our community who read the sign outside saying this was what was going to be preached tonight in this church. I wish that they had seen that and been stimulated to come along. But they haven't, but you have. So let's talk about it, and we go straight to the scriptures. I'm going to use the two passages that were read for us in the set Bible readings tonight, beginning at Revelation chapter 20. So if you've got your Bible with you, it'll be good to have that open. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 15, the whole chapter. And this chapter is a prediction of the judgment of the whole human race. I'll say that again. Revelation chapter 20 is the chapter in the Bible which is the prediction of the judgment of the whole human race, both those people who have died in the past and those people who are still living at the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns again for judgment day. Now, this book is a book about the end times. It's about eschatology, and it's written in an apocalyptic form, which is a mysterious, strange form to our ears. It's hard to understand in some ways because it's about the unveiling of hidden things using language and using symbols and visions which we are not used to. And I'm not going to get into that tonight, but I am going to say to you that as we heard from Peter, the whole of that chapter read, the central point is the reality of the coming day of judgment. That's what Revelation chapter 20 is really about. There is going to be a day of judgment coming. Now, within the chapter, there are three time periods which are revealed about judgment day. And each of those three time periods also gains a significant church reaction, both now and over the ages. The first 10 chapters are about events which happen before the judgment, events happening before the judgment. And these 10 verses raise the greatest controversy in the Christian church. It involves this thousand-year reign, the thousand-year millennium. And it'll bring out terms when you hear it spoken about or studied, like the tribulation. You'll hear people talk about the rapture. You'll hear people talk about the doctrine of dispensationalism. You'll hear about the Antichrist. And you'll hear about the theological concepts of millennialism. And all the smart ones will say, are you a premillennialist? Or perhaps you're a postmillennialist? Or an amillennialist? Or a panmillennialist? What is all that about? Well, it's about a lot of controversy, but it's about the events before the judgment involving a particular thousand-year millennium. But then you come to verses 11 and 13. And in verses 11 and 13, we move from the most controversial verses for the Christian church to the area of most consensus. And in those two little verses, verses 11 and 13, we see the great white throne of judgment with some great judge upon it, who is obviously God. And we also see that there are books being opened. And everyone agrees across all the church denominations that God's judgment is coming. No one in the church argues about that. All the Christian churches are agreed in saying, well, judgment's coming. Look at Revelation chapter 20, it's plain as day. And then you've got the last two verses, verses 14 and 15, and these two verses raise the most Christian doubt. Doubt amongst Christian people themselves. I'm talking about committed Christians. I'm talking about you, brothers and sisters. These are the events not before the judgment, not during the judgment, but these are the events following the judgment. And following the judgment, you are going to read in this chapter about a lake of fire, burning sulfur, and you're going to read about this terrible status of existence called the second death. And these things raise most doubt within Christendom. The lake of fire, which has the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself thrown into it, which is going to be the destination of those people who rebel against the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. They also are going to be thrown into there. And even within the Christian church, there are many, including ministers, who privately and sometimes even publicly will doubt that doctrine, that there is a punishment of that calibre. The point of agreement, however, which not only is agreement between Christian denominations, but it's also a point of agreement with the non-Christians. Our non-Christian friends out there also agree, basically, that there must be a judgment day coming. Natural justice demands it. How can those animal-like men in Africa who stole the Nigerian schoolgirls, how can they be allowed to get away with it? That's not fair. That's not just. Surely someone's going to do something about it sometime. Even the non-Christian world cries out for that. The human world, you see, needs a judgment day, and they want a judgment day to be coming. In your secular media, you're probably like me. You like a good Arnie Schwarzenegger movie, don't you? Terminator? Or are you all too young to know about that sort of thing, right? I think it's the second in the series of the Terminator series. What's it called? It's called Terminator Judgment Day. Right? We want natural justice. And Clint Eastwood's the top one in my books in Hollywood for that. Pretty much every Eastwood movie is about natural justice, isn't it? All right, you've either got the High Plains Drifter who comes into the town, which he paints with a red paintbrush called Hell, right? Or he's going to be like Dirty Harry, he's a cop, and he's got like a gun that's about that long. Make my day, right? But the difference between Dirty Harry and the Terminator getting this natural justice and the judgment day of God is that Eastwood and Schwarzenegger are not trying to gain justice through love They are gaining justice through revenge and getting back at the guy. And we sort of, our natural thing gravitates towards that because we want someone to get it in the end. The human world needs a judgment day, agreed. However, that judgment day needs to be delivered by a righteous, a just, and a loving God. That's what it needs to be. Over to Matthew chapter 25. It's Jesus' teaching. And if you've got an NIV Bible, you'll see that it's his teaching about the sheep and the goats. There's only two possible destinations, says Jesus. And in this passage, as we open it up, and Ben just read some excerpts from it, you can read the whole thing yourself, but we haven't got time for it now. You know the picture that Jesus gives. He says, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The Son of Man, it's obvious that it's Jesus Christ, the King, will come. When he comes, it'll be in glory and power, and he will come to judge the nations. The people of the nations are going to be separated by the judge, and there's only two groups. You're either on Jesus' right or you're on Jesus' left. There is no fence in the middle, and there is no third choice. You're either a sheep or you are a goat. That's it. Now, Jesus says that the destiny for those on the right is wonderful. The sheep are destined to a kingdom with God. It's been prepared since the creation of the world. It's a wonderful place. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia thing at the last, on the last book, it's those guys head off into the light, higher and up further. But the destiny for those on the left, Jesus says, is an eternal fire away from himself and away from God the Father. In fact, this eternal fire is a place which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then that shattering final verse, verse 46, says, then they, on the left, will go away to eternal punishment. Note that, it's in your Bible. Eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So what's the biblical conclusion here? It's simple. This is no complex theology. Our young people can understand it as much as our greatest elders. The biblical conclusion is that without Christ, all are lost. Without Christ, all are lost. So, our question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, you can come up with one of the popular non-biblical answers, and you can talk about human reasoning. People can say, well, I think that God's too good to be able to send anyone to hell. Or you can say, I think that people are too good to be sent to hell. Or you can say any sort of thing that you get out of your mind. Or you can say, the way it seems to me is that a loving God can't send any religious person to hell because they're doing their best with their religion. I don't think God could do that. But I tell you, all of those human reasonings are unbiblical. You can look for the faulty Christian doctrines, and you can talk about those people who say that, well, okay, I've got a Christian doctrine that everyone goes to heaven. The hell is mentioned, but either no one goes there, or the people who do go there, there's a way out. There's an escape clause. And it's going to take one moment on this because one warning. One of the doctrines of the escape clause that the Roman Catholic Church will teach you is called purgatory. And the doctrine of purgatory says, yes, there is a place of punishment, but if you stay there long enough, or if someone out here can pray for you hard enough, pray for the dead, or even back in past times pay money to the church to get a special piece of paper written by a pope, that can actually get you out of that and you eventually will get out. And that doctrine says that eventually hell will be emptied by a loving God. Well, folks, nothing in my Bible says anything about those sort of doctrines. And lastly, you could go into our secular human nature, and we come up with all sorts of things. We come up with atheism. And so you've got people like John Lennon who write the song Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no religion too. Well, that's a nice imagination and all that sort of stuff for someone who wants that. But You can go the Aussie way and say, oh, look, just don't worry about it, right? it's too hard. Forget about it and be happy. Go down the beach, all right? That's the way you deal with that. You can say, well, we don't really want to talk about those sorts of things because they can be offensive in our society. So for political correctness, we just won't mention those particular things. Well, these are the states of our culture, and they're hard for us to fight against as Christians, but again, they're certainly not biblical. So what we can do is we can answer the question based on the truth. Where do we find the truth? We find the truth in God's revealed word. And so we can answer the question about how can a loving God send people to hell by looking at God's revelation, which is our Christian foundation. And the Bible gives us a few crystal clear points, and here they are. The Bible says that the road that led to the human curse, which in itself Ben preached on last week, pain and suffering, the road that began pain and suffering and then goes on from pain and suffering to the specific things to do with sickness and then death, and the step after that is hell if you are not saved, all right? That road originated with two things. That road to the human curse is disobedience to God's laws, and it is an orientation facing away from God's person. Disobedience to the law of God and orientation away from the person of God. Those two things can be put together in the one word called sin. Disobeying God's law and turning your back on God's person, that is what makes up sin. And the Bible says, God's law says, the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also tells us, 2 Peter 3:9, that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Right? The curse is on us. But that's not God's intention for you or for anyone out here in our world. It's not God's will that any should perish, all should come to repentance. And yes, the Bible tells us clearly that God is love. I think I quoted it to you a couple of weeks ago from 1 John 4:16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But that same God is also holy, and he will not tolerate the sin that we spoke about, that the Bible spoke about. He will not, he cannot tolerate sin, and neither will he let sin into heaven. Can you imagine a loving God opening the gates to heaven to allow Satan to come back into it and start the whole show over again? Would that be an act of love? Of course it would not. You can see that quite clearly. God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. Joshua says to Israel, he is a holy God. Moses says to Israel, oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So we need to start bringing all this together now to find our conclusion for the night about how can a loving God send people to hell. We need to realise from what we've read tonight and talked about is that it's through love, that God's creation comes stitched together with moral laws. God has stitched the moral laws into our universe because of his love, to make sure that it works the right way. And those moral laws cannot change and will be upheld. The loving and holy judge of the universe will exclude lawbreakers and rebels from heaven. He will send them into a situation of punishment. And Jesus tells us there's an everlasting punishment away from his presence and away from the presence of all those who wish to be part of the kingdom of God. How could a loving God do otherwise than separate out the goats from the sheep? We need to be assured that the way back into heaven has been opened in God's grace. The gates of heaven are open. They're not closed. They're just closed to evil and wickedness and sin. But they are open just as the Lord's arms are open to you to come in. The way back to heaven's been open, but the cost was great. To open the way cost Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, and we've preached that many a time here. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, did you realise that most of the teaching and warnings about hell were given by Jesus to his disciples, not to the masses of people who were out there who he was preaching to? It was the disciples rather than the sinners. And those of us here who are disciples have now heard clearly the message of the scriptures about this topic. And James Packer comments about Jesus' story about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that story? Lazarus is the guy who is the beggar outside the rich man's gates. He's covered in boils and all the rest, and he's hoping for a handout from the rich man who doesn't give him anything. They both die. You know what happens. Lazarus is found up there with Abraham, and he can see the rich man down there in hell where the flame is. And Packer makes a comment on this passage from Jesus, and he says that like the rich man who found himself in hell by surprise, those people who find themselves come to realise the four tragedies of what's happened with their life. And this is probably what the punishment of hell is largely about. The first tragedy, which is now too late, is that I come to realise how repulsive to God was the way that I did live on earth. Think of the rich man and the beggar. How repulsive to God was the way that he lived on earth. Careful, we might do like the rich man. Is God finding the way we live our lives on earth repulsive? And then, how right God was to exclude me from his presence and from his relationship. God was right to not allow me through the pearly gates. And thirdly, how completely down there I have now lost all of my gladness, all of my pleasure, and all of my hope. It's been lost forever, and I know it. Tragic. That should instill some fear. And lastly, how unchangeable is my condition under God's banishment? I finally realise that this is the bed I've made, and now I must lie in it. It's an unchangeable bed. Jesus said, "Their worm does not die, and the fire never goes out. My words will never pass away," Matthew 24. Pretty serious stuff. Pamela's got a brother-in-law who's a charismatic pastor in Orange, who's very quick, and he deals with the people on the bad side of the tracks in Orange. And someone comes up to him and says, "Well, Pastor Tim, I don't believe in hell." And I heard Tim come straight back and said to them, "You'll only be there for 5 seconds before you change your mind, mate." You don't believe? Well, watch out. Friends, if you're troubled by today's sermon and you want to know how to avoid God's judgment and you're not quite sure which of those two lines you're going to be in, you need to talk to your pastors about it. Talk to Matt, talk to Ben, talk to myself, talk to Greg. You need to see your minister and get these things cleared up, because I tell you, by love, the gates of heaven have been opened by Jesus' sacrifice, but not everyone is going through those gates. Amen.